And you would expect that this now is the time for the main character of the narrative to step forward and into the spotlight. And this is what happens, but Luke makes things even a little more suspenseful in that he does not begin to talk about his public ministry. Instead, he injects what I call a messianic interlude into his text. This interlude consists of three components: the baptism, 3:21 through 22, then the genealogy. By the way, can you read this? I guess you can. And the temptation. So there is a three-pronged text that intervenes between the end of the infancy narrative and the onset of the public ministry of Jesus. When you look at the baptism itself, you notice that the baptism in Luke's gospel is very, very short. Compare Luke's account with Matthew's, and you will see that Luke has stripped the baptism of Jesus of so many of the pronounced features that you find in Matthew. For example, no reason is given as to why Jesus should be baptized. John himself, the Baptist, is not even given a voice in Luke's gospel. And this creates an effect according to which the emphasis is not on the baptism itself, but on the voice and the visual appearance of the Holy Spirit. So it isn't the baptism that Luke is after. He emphasizes the event that follows the baptism. Now, we have then three pericopes, three individual texts that Luke has arranged in such a way that we must raise the question, what are they doing here? The baptism, the genealogy of Jesus, and the temptation in the Judean desert. What purpose did Luke pursue in including these three texts or these three sources in his account? And how do they relate to each other? So let me begin by suggesting a bird's eye view. And this is listed under sequential arrangement, focusing on pedigree and calling. When you look at the baptism, then you would have to conclude that in some sense, the baptism tells us something about Jesus' heavenly origin. Granted, it is perhaps a little bit early to conclude that Jesus is the Son of God with capital letters, but if you draw in all that we know from Luke's Gospel and all that we know from the Acts of the Apostles and from the letters of Paul and Peter, then of course we can make this statement in light of the totality of the references and testimonies to Jesus in the New Testament. So this first of these three intervening pericopes that introduce the public ministry of Jesus focuses on his unique relationship with the Father as the one who in some way originates from heaven or with heaven. From here, we move directly into the genealogy, and I do not need to say much about the content of this pericope. It is about Jesus' human origin, his human pedigree. So at this point then, taking the first two texts together, we are presented with a complex picture of a person that in some sense is uniquely related to heaven, but also very much rooted in earth or in a family tree, a human family tree. And finally then, we move to the third pericope, the temptation in the desert, 4:1 through 13. here, this unique individual is confronted by his enemy, Jesus' enemy. Changing our focus now slightly, ever so slightly, we look for further common themes between these three pericopes, and we note that divine sonship forms an integral part of all three of these text units. Again, 3:21 through 22, the baptism of Jesus needs no further introduction. This is all about divine sonship. You are my son, says the voice from the Father. And so this is a text that would focus on sonship. Moving from here to the human pedigree of Jesus, we have the repetitive use of the phrase son of, which cannot be overheard. This is a genealogy that focuses on sonship. However, when you look at the last entry, and Luke, we will have to say more about this, traces Jesus' genealogy all the way down to Adam. This man, Adam, is also a son of God, 3:38. The last link in this genealogy of Jesus is a son of God. So the theme of divine sonship is still present. But from here, we go to the third pericope once again. And here we find that Jesus' divine sonship, that in some sense is related to Adam's divine sonship, it's also different, of course, but it is related, is challenged. Divine sonship or sonship challenged. So, when you take a look at your temptation narrative, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 4. I want you to take a look at the sequence of the temptation narrative in Luke's Gospel. So open your Bible to Luke 4, and then keep your finger there and compare the sequence in Luke with a sequence in Matthew. In Matthew, the temptation in the wilderness occurs, textually speaking, in chapter 4 as well, at the beginning of chapter 4. As you will see, and as you compare these two sources, Matthew begins with the temptation that surrounds the stones being turned into bread. So does Luke. But from here, Luke is different from Matthew. Matthew continues with the temple and then ends this temptation with Jesus being shown all the kingdoms of this world and their splendor. And then he is called upon to worship Satan. He would give him all of this if only he would worship him. In Luke, the sequence is different. He puts the showing of the kingdoms of this world as down as the follow-up to the initial temptation, and then closes with the third temptation, that being the one at the temple in Jerusalem. The first temptation is beginning with the words, "If you are the Son of God." Can you perhaps see, can you guess, why Luke preferred his sequence over that of Matthew? Yeah, Kenneth? Yeah, I was hoping that you would pick up on my hint when I said the initial temptation begins with the words, "If you are the Son Son of God. Look at the last temptation. This phrase, if you are the Son of God, is being echoed in the last temptation, which creates an inclusion or an inclusio, to use the Latin term. It simply means that Luke preferred his arrangement because he wanted to frame the temptation with two references that questioned the divine sonship of Jesus, that challenged the divine sonship of Jesus. Hence, the idea of divine sonship must have been of paramount importance to Jesus, and he wished to highlight it in the temptation narrative and in his particular presentation of the material. Let me say a few more things before we can perhaps read together my conclusion here that I do not wish you to see at this point. The last word of the genealogy is Adam was the son of God. And the genealogy of Jesus is couched in between the baptism that of course already raises the notion of sonship in a very pronounced way and the temptation in the wilderness that, as I have shown you now, has its own way of highlighting the question of sonship in the arrangement, in the sequence that Luke has chosen. And now the last word of the genealogy, Adam the son of God, is placed in the immediate neighborhood of the first temptation that begins with the words, if you are the Son of God. Thus, a strong link is being suggested between Adam, the Son of God, and Jesus, the Son of God. Remember also that the infancy narrative concluded with a very unique scene showing Jesus as a 12-year-old boy in the temple professing, in some sense, his unique relationship to the Father. The same concern is raised in the third and final temptation, which creates a wider frame for this textual unit, because here we are again at the temple, and the question of divine sonship with regards to Jesus is raised by the devil. And from here, we go directly into his public ministry. So what is it that Luke is saying about this person as a sort of a messianic introduction, an interlude? He is saying, the Son of God, that would correspond to one, that is divine sonship, the baptism of Jesus. The Son of God is also the new Adam, appealing to his human pedigree, which is all the way traced down to Adam. And this person has come to defeat the devil, appealing to the third element of this interlude, the temptation in the wilderness. The temptation in the wilderness then becomes the counterpart of the temptation in the Garden Eden. There is no tree of wisdom in the wilderness of Judah. However, the temptation is clearly echoing motifs from the Genesis account. For example, Jesus' use of the Pentateuch, all of the challenges of Satan are replied to with references or quotations from the Pentateuch. The use of the Pentateuch replaces the command of the tree of knowing good and evil. And the tree of knowing good and evil was itself a miniature or an archetype of Torah, of the covenant of Moses. Similarly, the proposition in Genesis 3 is to be like God. And the tree of, and Satan's challenge to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, builds on the same concept of autonomous wisdom as was on display in the primeval garden. And additionally, we may say that Satan's first challenge implies divine attributes in connection with divine sonship. What is he saying? If you are the Son of God, command this stone to be turned into bread. That is activity that no one has the right to command except God himself. It does certainly allude to what God did in the wilderness and in the Exodus of Moses, where he did turn, not stones into bread, but he provided miraculous bread. So this would be a divine attribute implied in the words of Satan, to be like God. It's worth mentioning, too, that this initial temptation is the only one of all three that deals with eating and with a desire to eat, the hunger of Jesus, which is echoing the temptation in the Garden of Eden, which centered on the eating of food as well. And then the genealogy. The genealogy is couched in this uniquely Lucan context, and it also brings to mind the promise of the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the snake. This effect is achieved, as I said earlier, by ending Jesus' family tree with a reference to Adam as the Son of God. In this way, Adam is brought into the immediate neighborhood of the temptation of Jesus in the desert, where his divine sonship is challenged and tested. And this correlation of Adam, who was tempted in the garden, with Jesus, who was tempted in the wilderness, therefore, is quite obvious. There is a scriptural subtext to this event. And the notion, then, of course, is also echoed in Satan's challenge, if you are the Son of God. The arrangement strongly suggests the link between Adam and Jesus, which means that Jesus is the one through whom God will set all things right. If you go back to the couple of charts that I included at the beginning, then we may say that Jesus is a complex person, both related to God and related to man. In either case, it is a unique and nevertheless very true, relationship. And as such a God-man, or as such a uniquely empowered individual with human pedigree reaching all the way back to Adam, he has come to challenge the enemy of God, Satan. Connected with all this, of course, is also the theme of sin. Sin is entering the world in the garden, at the tree of knowing good and evil, and he has come to deal with sin as well. But sin, in this sense, has a personal form, or takes a personal form. It has a face, if I may say so, and that face is Satan, or that person is Satan. Are there any questions or comments so far? Good. Well, let's look at the baptism as the first of these three elements that we see in this messianic interlude. Look at the text, 3:21 and 3:22. The baptism of Jesus, as I said, is stripped. It's a very minimalist approach. John disappears. His words to Jesus disappear. The explanation as to why Jesus should be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, as it is in Matthew, disappears. And we are led right into the events that follow after the baptism. And here, the divine authentication, which is what is happening here, which is what verse 22 relates, consists of two parts. The first is a visual appearance of the Holy Spirit, and the second one, a voice from heaven. We shall only deal with the first part of these of this divine authentication. But before we dwell on this with in detail, it is obvious, isn't it, that this is suggesting a Trinitarian view of God. If you allow for the Son to have a heavenly origin, and of course we do, there is the Spirit, there is the Father, both testify to the Son as a unique individual. And the three, this is what I will argue is the point of this baptism seen in Luke, the three belong together in a unique sense. Well, as far as the Spirit, as Luke puts it, descending on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, do you have any scriptural background that could highlight or elucidate, I should say, shed light on this scene? Or is it unique? Yes.
Well, there is the dove known.
Uh-huh. Okay, that's the beginning point. The dove in Genesis 8. A dove that Noah sends out of the ark at the end of the judgment of the flood, and the ark comes back with a little branch of, I think, the olive tree. And that is a sign of what? Well, as I said, the end of judgment and the beginning of grace. Okay? How did the flood begin? What is the language of the Bible?
I'm going to judge.
Yeah, and then with regards to the heavens, the windows of the heavens were open. Now that would provide an interesting parallel to the text here, because the text says in particular that the heavens were opened. There is, of course, also a fundamental difference here, because it is not for judgment. The scene makes this clear that Jesus has come primarily. He does also judge, but he didn't come to judge people. He came to save them. And so in the sense that the dove in Noah's day declared the end of the period of judgment, we may also take the spirit dove as a sign of God's favor. In relation to this too, I may add that the only time in the Old Testament when the opening of the heavens amounts to a curse or a judgment is in the time of the flood. Otherwise, heaven being opened always meant that showers of blessing would rain down on earth, whereas heavens being closed is the language of judgment in the Old Testament. This is a very tentative connection, by the way, and it's perhaps even fair to say that it is weak, but it is suggestive for the simple reason that this event, this authentication of this person, Jesus, is, aside from the reference to the dove, and there are references to doves in the Bible, but aside from that, is a very unique event. This is not a prophetic calling. There are prophetic callings in the Old Testament. They don't sound like this, and they don't look like this. No prophet has ever been referred to with the words, "You are my son." This is different. And also, no prophet has ever been endued with the gift of the Spirit in bodily shape, in this unique fashion on which it is portrayed in Luke 3. This is something novel. This is something that hasn't been there before. We have never seen this. We have never heard this before. Never. So, in general, this is a novelty, and this does certainly, in and of itself, suggest what the dove in the Genesis 8 account was to communicate a new chapter. The time of judgment is over. We're doing something new. The account of this divine authentication is oozing with this message. Is there anything else that comes to mind? Yeah. But then it's really getting very difficult to establish a firmer connection, in that you would have to build on the phrase coming down from heaven. The dove is a stronger link simply because of its unequeness. You don't read about a dove too often. And then there are other links like the heavens being opened and the end of the time of judgment that you could relate to the flood and the appearance of the dove. Yes, Jonathan.
Usually for the poor people who had nothing to offer
to God. Yep. It was one of them. Pigeons were others, so it wasn't exclusive. And I tell you why I don't think that this works well, Jonathan. I think that the reference to a sacrifice would confuse the roles of the persons in the Godhead. The Spirit is not a sacrifice. And there must be a different reason for the Spirit to assume this shape. By the way, the Spirit does not appear as a dove. The text is very specific. It says, like a dove. So it had features that would remind you of a dove, but you would not see a dove descending on Jesus. Yes?
The wind in Acts 2 is described as heavenly, and I presume that the tongues of fire are probably.
Yes, they are. They are. And the tongues of fire, they can be related very, very strongly to the pillar of fire that led the people of God in the Exodus, because this was a manifestation of the presence of God, of the Spirit of God, and of God dwelling in the midst of His people. All of this is activated in Acts chapter 2, when the individual becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit and is divinely guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I think that this is certainly the case, but the dove is different. But I do think that you may raise the question of whether the dove hovering over Jesus could not also be an allusion to the creation account in Genesis 1-2. Now, this is to be taken with a grain of salt and very, very, it's a tentative connection too. I'm not trying to sell you anything, but I'm trying to elicit thinking. I want you to think and to ponder these issues, and that certainly is fruitful. As remember, Genesis 1-2 says that the Spirit of God hovered above the waters. This would go well with the idea of something new happening, which is certainly present in the scene. This baptism scene is one that in every way shows Jesus to be a new beginning, something that we haven't seen or experienced in this way before. It is something new. He is something new, someone new. Remember also Luke's deliberate link with Adam, the way that he provides a tail linkage with or between the genealogy that ends with the reference to Adam as the son of God, and the initial temptation, if you are the Son of God. And this also would make us think of Jesus as a new Adam, a new creation, if you will, or the beginning of the new creation. So this does have some merit. We may add to this too that rabbinic sources curiously saw the hovering of the Spirit in Genesis 1-2 as a bird-like appearance of the Spirit. And one rabbinic reference, in fact, refers to it as a dove. Unfortunately, as it always is with rabbinic sources, these must be these rabbinic sources, they must be handled with great care. The sources that I refer to date from about 300 after Christ. Now, it is possible that the tradition that we have there in written form goes back to an earlier, perhaps even a much earlier tradition in Judaism, but that's an argument from silence, and it therefore is speculative at best, and at worst, it carries no weight. But it is interesting that the Jews, at least strands of Judaism, thought of the hovering of the Spirit as something that appeared like a bird at the dawn of creation. Connect this with the baptism of Jesus, you can see that it is a suggestive approach to this baptism of Jesus. Well, as I said, these connections to Old Testament texts are possible, but they are still quite distant. You need to be careful with this. It doesn't hurt to raise these questions, and I think that, you know, the intertextuality is such that it behooves us to ask questions of this kind. But it is more fruitful, as I see it, to pursue a different line of inquiry. The bodily descent of the Spirit in 3:22 and his lighting upon the Son is so unparalleled in the Scriptures that the text suggests a singular type of unity between Son and Spirit. Again, where have you ever seen this before, that perhaps a prophet or a man of God in the Old Testament is being gifted with the Holy Spirit in this baffling bodily shape? There is no such thing. And this suggests that this Spirit that comes upon him and makes himself visible, even as the Son himself appears in human form in a bodily shape, that they somehow work in concert, and that this is a different unity. You see in prophets prophesying by the Spirit of God. There is an economic identity that is being suggested by this very, very singular event that goes far beyond a prophetic call or prophetic gifting with the Spirit. And the words of the Father, which I may anticipate at this point, they contribute to this conclusion in that they also suggest that this Jesus is different from other human beings, very different, because there is no other human being whom God has ever called and addressed in this way. You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. That statement, of course, is loaded with Old Testament scriptural allusions that we will not take time to discuss tonight. But I do want you to see that this is not merely a prophetic anointing with the Spirit, but the scene intimates that the Spirit of God belongs to Jesus in a special sense. He belongs to Jesus in a special sense, And more than that, that the two will work in tandem. So that what the Spirit does, empowering Jesus, is also what Jesus himself, shall I say, can do and does do. The two work in tandem. And a quick preview of the Beelzebul controversy would elucidate this principle. Please follow me to Luke chapter 11. Luke 3:16, John had called Jesus the stronger one. Well, this reference to Jesus is found only one more time in the gospel, and it is here in Luke 11:22. Let me begin reading in 11:17. Jesus has cast out demons, and the people said that he is doing this by Beelzebul. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger," this is the phrase that I referred to, only found in 3:16 elsewhere in John's speech, "when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever isn't with me is against me, and whoever doesn't gather with me scatters." How does this text strongly argue a singular unity between Christ and the Spirit, such as we have never seen before in the Scriptures? Any idea? Let me first of all refer to the imagery of warfare. Someone has a palace, he is a strong fellow, but he is overcome by a stronger one. Identify that stronger one. What? Well, I would strongly suggest that. What do you think?
That's right.
Yeah, and the other strong guy is Satan. And so this is a reference to his exorcisms, casting out the demon and then claiming the person who is now free as his own. And in this way, he says, the kingdom of God is present. It has arrived, and it is manifest among you. He says earlier, I cast out demons. I am doing this. But he can also say, and this is the point that I'm making, I do it by the finger of God. And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So there is a sense in which Jesus lays claim to be the stronger one and to defeat Satan, to overpower him. It means that he has the power to do that. At the same time, he also says, I do this by the finger of God, the Holy Spirit. And going back to the baptism of Jesus, here you have the two agents of God that are responsible for the shape that Jesus' ministry will take. Jesus is the chief agent, and he can take credit for all that he does. Even the casting out of demons is something that he has the power to do, and he does it. But he is also, in some way, working together with the Spirit. The Spirit is working through Jesus. You could even say that he is relying on the Spirit for empowerment. So this is a perplexing synergy, a synergistic concept between Christ and the Spirit that is different from what we see and know from the prophets. Yes?
Do you not see the same thing in creation? So it says that Christ created all things, but it says that the Spirit...
I think that is a good suggestion that you make. It does say in the Psalms, as well as the letter to the Hebrews, who appeals to the Psalm, that God created the world through His Word, and He upholds this Word, this creation by the power of His Word. And it is also the Spirit that we see hovering over the waters at the dawn of creation. It's a good reference, good connection. Well, if there are no further questions, I will leave you with these thoughts tonight. But I want you to retain this image of the scene of the baptism, namely that it was brought about by the will of God and recorded in the Gospels, not the least Luke's Gospel, by the will of God, to in and of itself, irrespective of Old Testament allusions, present a scenario that is novel, that we have not seen or heard before in the Old Testament. It is, in and of itself, a new beginning, suggestive of a new creation, or the beginning of a new creation. God is doing something new. And I'll leave it at that.
Mark?
Yes.
I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit is never anthropomorphized in Scripture, never depicted with a face or whatever, but only in a dove, and also in Acts 2, only in terms of the actions that he does rather than in his personality. And I think maybe that's why it's like one theologian to call him the anonymous person of the Trinity. I don't find that objectionable. I think that reflects
except that when you do fill some of the visible manifestations of the Spirit, such as fire, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, when you do translate them into the language of the Bible, then they are replete with divine attributes. Fire, for example, the purity and the power of God, the cloud, the innate dwelling place of God and the glory of God, they are all suggestive of the person of the Holy Spirit, therefore.
But I think you're one removed, because it's not depicted in these categories. And that's not true of the Father, who often is in the Testament.
I will grant that much. That is true, yes. But it isn't to say that the Holy Spirit is a faceless entity, and
no,
it is not an anonymous entity either. That the imagery that is used to depict the Spirit from time to time is full of allusions to divine attributes, and they lead to a shape and the contours of the divine person.
It does, but it does seem to me to support the biblical teaching that he never points to himself, but always to the Son.
Amen to that. Yes, that's true.